afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line that you can call in if you want to ask a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Feel free to do that. If you have a different view from the host, feel free to call in about that. However, if you talk over me consistently, then you won't get very much time. And that actually goes for even if you're asking a valid question. I tolerate a great deal here, but what I don't tolerate is callers that won't let me ever speak. So just keep that in mind, and we'll have a good time here, as we always do, or almost always. The number to call, although the lines are full, is 844-484-5737. Now, you know, if you call in a few minutes, lines will open up. They do. So the number to have on hand is 844-484-5737. Now, you know, you may know we don't sell anything on this program. We don't sell anything at our website, but that doesn't mean I can't recommend products that we don't sell, including my own, because we don't sell my books either. But I do want you to know about my books because, well, they were important enough for me to write. I thought, obviously, they're important to me. As I look at the, they just came out. It's a two-book set on the subject of the kingdom of God. And they've gotten quite a few in the past month that they've been out. They've been getting reviews on Amazon that are all pretty good. Well, I guess if five stars is pretty good, every review so far is a five-star review. And I really do believe in these books, or else I wouldn't have written them. I don't write books to sell them, which is why I don't sell them. I can't sell anything. That's my conviction, so I don't sell anything. But I don't want them to be unavailable to people. And even though I can't sell them, I want people to be able to get them. I don't have enough money out of pocket to send them to everybody. So they are available for sale on Amazon. It's just that I don't sell them. So anyway, the reason I mentioned this, because both with Christmas coming up and even if Christmas was not coming up, I really believe these books would be valuable to give to your pastors. I think there's two kinds of people that you might want to give these to. One would be your pastors. The two-book set. It's two books, part one and part two. The title is Empire of the Risen Son. It's not novels. These are theological and hortatory, which means, teaching how to live, basically. And they're both about the kingdom of God. One of them is just telling what the kingdom of God is and making that clear, which most Christians don't know. Just ask them what the kingdom of God means. And the other book is practical. It's really about discipleship. Now, again, you can look at Amazon and see the reviews and decide if other readers are happy they got the book. But the book is called, both books are called Empire of the Risen Son, and it's books one and two. Now, I wish every pastor had one. If I had enough money, I would buy a set of them and send them to every pastor. So that's one group of people you might want to get them for Christmas time. Maybe you don't usually give your pastor a Christmas present, but this would be a valuable thing to buy these books for your pastor. The other type of person that might want them would be anyone who likes this radio show. Some of you have a husband or an adult child or a parent or a grandparent who really likes this radio show or really likes the teachings on our website. Well, frankly, unless that person has reading problems, and some people do, some people have to listen and can't read, be a wonderful Christmas gift to someone like that, to give them both of these books. Honestly, I know, because there are people writing to me and saying that's what they're doing. That's what they're buying their parents and so forth. There's copies of these books, and their parents could be really excited about that. So anyway, just so you'll know, these books are now available. They can be purchased. I wish I could say, hey, I'll sell them to you at half price, but I can't even get them at half price, and I don't sell them at all. So unfortunately, it'll cost you some money. I wish it wouldn't cost a penny. If I could run the world the way I want to, good books wouldn't cost anybody anything. But they do, and so I'll just tell you, the books, both of them, book one and two, have the title Empire of the Risen Son. And you can look up my name, Steve Gregg, at Amazon, and they'll come up along with my other books. I think the same thing would happen at Barnes Noble if you went to their website. So just so you know, that's out there. Okay, now we're going to talk to people who've been waiting to say what they want to say. And one of those is Luke in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Luke. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Since you brought up the books, I figured I'd say I'm halfway through the first book. It is more than I expected. A friend of mine who just finished it thought it was the best book he's read all year. So very, very valuable. And I would recommend to anybody your Hell book. Probably is the second most important book a Christian should read outside the Bible if they're probably just a run-of-the-mill evangelical like I was. There's a lot to know. My questions...
Thank you.
I have two questions on... You're welcome. Two questions on Romans. First one, Romans 3:10. Hoping you can bring me into the context of what David was going through and had in mind when he wrote this. I'm not taking the Calvinistic approach, so
right.
Hoping to understand what he meant so I can apply it better.
Sure. David, is when he said, there's none righteous, no, not one, he's obviously using hyperbole. And we know he's using hyperbole because only a few verses later, he talks about the people who are righteous. So when you say there's not one person righteous, then a few verses later, you talk about the people who are, it's kind of clear that he's using hyperbole. Now, why would he use such hyperbole? Why would he say there's none righteous, no, not one? Because that's how he feels about it. Remember how Elijah the prophet was complaining to God saying, you know, everybody's worshiping Baal. I alone am left. I'm the only one who isn't worshiping Baal. Well, I think that he knew better than that because there were the sons of the prophets in several cities that he had been overseeing, and these were not worshipers of Baal. He might even have known about the 100 prophets of Yahweh that were hidden in a cave and being supported with bread and water by a guy named Obadiah, who was working secretly on their behalf in Jezebel's, administration. And so there were others. But, you know, sometimes a man gets so frustrated that everyone he thinks should be doing the right thing, they're just not. And they don't seem to have the convictions you want. And you just get frustrated. Nobody is doing good anymore. It's commonplace. I mean, I could say, I would have to be using hyperbole, of course, but I'd say nobody really wants to follow Christ anymore, you know? Now, that wouldn't be true if anyone took me literally. But it expresses, you know, hyperbole is not technically true, but hyperbole is expressing something that's certainly seems true, and it to some degree is true. It's just kind of overstating it to express exasperation. So we see, for example, the statement comes from Psalm 14, but it also is found in Psalm 53. You'll find both of those psalms are the psalms that Paul is quoting there. They have the same words. But it says at the beginning of Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Who? The atheist, the fool. They have done abominable works. There's none who does good. Okay, well, that's not controversial. He said there's no atheists who do good. But then he goes on and says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. Now, this is much broader. We're not just talking about atheists here. We're just talking about the whole human race. To see if there are any who have, who understand and who seek God. He says, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, that's the verse that Paul quotes. Now, if you look at the next verse in David's, rant, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they were in great fear, he says, for God is in with the generation of the righteous. Oh, wait a minute. Wait, I thought there were none righteous. I thought, you know. He says, no, God is with the generation of the righteous, see, and so forth. So what David is saying is, yeah, there are some righteous people, sure, but there are so few. It seems like nobody's righteous. It seems like there's not a single one, you know. But again, the Psalms are poetry. And even when you're not speaking in poetry, hyperbole is a very common measure of expression. It's an emotional state. It's an emotional stating of something. It's not a technically accurate way of saying something. And there's plenty of hyperbole in the Bible. Like I said, when Elijah said, "I alone am left, you know, they seek my life also," God said, "Okay, cool down, man. There's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." So,
right.
So I mean,
cool down.
There are people who write the Bible, yep. Especially they're Jews, but they don't have to be Jews for this to be true. Everyone has emotions, but they're frustrated in some cases, exasperated, and they state things the way people really talk, which means not always completely literally, and that's the case here. Now I want to say this. Excuse me. The Calvinists would say, well, the generation of the righteous that he speaks of are the elect, and therefore the non-elect, the non-regenerate people, the ones who are totally depraved, according to the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism, they are the ones of whom there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks God. But there's always the elect that God has chosen from the foundation of the world, and he allows them to be righteous, so they are the generation of the righteous. Well, it is true that David is making a distinction between the majority of people and a minority of people. The majority are wicked and don't seek God. The minority are righteous, okay? But he doesn't ever suggest that the difference between these two is that one group is regenerated and the other group is unregenerated, which is a necessity for Calvinism's point to be made. He never suggests that he's talking about the non-elect when he says there's none righteous. In fact, who does he say there's none righteous? The children of men, period. He says God looks down on the children of men. That's a Hebrew way of saying humans, the human race. So now if he was saying God's looking down on the unregenerate non-elect and he says there's none good, but he looks over at the elect who are regenerated and he says, well, they're the generation of the righteous. Well, that'd be fine, but there's nothing in the psalm or in any place in the whole Bible that would suggest that that particular set of distinctives was in his mind. It's never affirmed in Scripture that there are no non-elect people who have anything good in them or who seek God. The Bible does not say anywhere that the non-elect cannot seek God, which is what Calvinism would make of this. Now, the reason that Paul quotes this verse and many others from the Old Testament in a series in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he quotes from about five different psalms and from a line in Isaiah, and he kind of just patchworks together lines from these different passages in the Old Testament. All of them talk about how horrible people are. There's none righteous. Their poison of asps is under their tongue. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, of course, no one should say that all people are like that. Even all non-saved people are not like that. It's not common for people to be rushing around to shed blood. I mean, there are people who do it, but I think most of your neighbors, Christian or not, probably not hastening to shed blood, innocent blood. They might, I mean, some of them might be. They might get any abortions, but the majority of people do not fit this description. So it's not, Paul is not trying to say, here's how people are. All people are like this. What is he saying? Well, he begins that tirade in verse 9, where he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Who's we? Well, he's just made it very early at the beginning of the chapter. He said, what advantage then has the Jew, meaning over the Gentile? And he says, well, we've got much in every way. We were given the oracles of God. We actually have had more privileges as Jews than the Gentiles. His follow-up question is, well, are we Jews any better than the Gentiles then? We've had a lot more privileges. We've had the oracles of God given to us. We should be a lot better. Are we? Unfortunately, we're not. He says, and then he quotes all these verses because all of these verses that he quotes, of course, from the Psalms and Isaiah, if you look at their context, they are not decrying Gentiles. They're decrying Jews. The statements are about Jews who are apostate. And therefore, he's saying, you think Jews are better than Gentiles? Well, maybe you ought to read your own scriptures a little bit. Look at what David said. Look what Isaiah said. Look what the sons of Asaph say about it. They're Jews, and they're talking about Jews. So after he quotes all these verses, in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, and by the law, he just means this collection of sayings from the Old Testament, it says to those who are under the law. So what he means by that is that they are the people under the law of Moses, which is Israel. And he's saying these verses are about Israel. They're not speaking about Gentiles. See, Paul's whole stream of argument is often missed entirely by people who use the book of Romans just as a gospel tract. They don't realize that what he's doing, he's addressing Jewish snobbery of Jews who think they're better than Gentiles just because they're Jews and Gentiles aren't. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, here's what your Bible says about some of you. Does that make it sound like you're better than Gentiles? And that's what he's doing there. But as far as David's meaning in the context, it's very clear that the Calvinist doesn't have a single square inch of exegetical ground to stand on if he's suggesting, well, he's talking about the elect and the non-elect. Well, where do you find any hint of that in any passage in the entire Bible? To say nothing of the passage that we're looking at. There's nothing there. And therefore, what they have is a theological system created by Augustine, which they have become loyal to, and they fit the scriptures with a shoehorn into his theological paradigm so that they can be what they are, instead of having to be looked down on by people who hold their viewpoint as some kind of Pelagian or something.
Right.
All right.
That was thorough. I'm going to save my next question for another day.
Thank you. God bless you, Luke. Good talking to you. God bless you. Peter from the UK. How are you doing? How's London weather today?
It's cold. Uh-huh. It's cold. Yeah. So it's about 10 p.m. over here. So my question today, I have two questions. So my first one is John 8:57 says, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" I'm probably reaching a bit far here, but do you reckon that Jesus possibly looked a lot older than he appeared to be? And then my second question is, there are times when Jesus referred to his disciples as little children and then as brothers. And is that because were they young? I've been told that their age range may have ranged between teenagers and young adults.
Yeah, well, as far as the age of the disciples, there's a very good chance that they were quite young. I mean, they could have been in their teens, and there are teachers who say that that was the customary age that a rabbi would call disciples to follow him, as if they were in their mid-teens or early teens, possibly, so that they could get their training early on in life. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us anything about their ages. You're right. He does call them little children sometimes. So maybe he's referring to their age, or maybe not. I don't know. Now, as far as Jesus' age, when the Pharisees said, "You're not yet 50 years old," it may simply be that, he may have looked older than 30, and they didn't know exactly what his age was. They wouldn't really have it. They couldn't go online and look it up and say, "Oh, you were born in such and such a year." So they're looking at a guy that's a stranger to them apart from his recent public activities, and they're guessing at his age. They know, I don't know how old he is. He's not 50 anyway. Now, it's interesting that Irenaeus, one of the church fathers who lived in the 3rd century, about 170 A.D., he actually said that he thought Jesus lived to be about 50. I don't know of any biblical scholars that agree with that. Of course, almost all of us believe that Jesus was about 33 when he died, approximately. We know he was about 30 years old when he started his ministry, and the idea that he actually went 20 years in ministry rather than 3 years is certainly not a major viewpoint among Bible believers. But Irenaeus did suggest it, unless, of course, Irenaeus' own works may have been corrupted in transmission, so that maybe he didn't say 50 and that just got entered in by a copyist. But as things stand, Irenaeus' words suggest that Jesus lived to be about 50. I don't think so. I think he lived to be in his 30s, but when they said, "You're not yet 50, they may have been suggesting that he might look like he could be getting close to that, and they're just going to play it safe and put a little margin on that. "You're not 50. He might have looked really old after just living outdoors all the time and bearing the burden of the world on his shoulders. I don't know. So it's hard to say, but you're right. He does refer to his disciples as little children. That could certainly imply that he was considerably older than them. He might easily have been a decade older than them. And yet His reasons for calling them little children probably would have to be explored, before we could say for sure if that's suggesting their age.
Of course. Thank you, Steve. Pleasure as always. Thank you.
Okay, Peter. God bless you. Thanks for calling from England. Arnold in Oklahoma City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. God bless. How are you?
Fine.
So I have a question about becoming a pastor and missionary. In the Bible says in Timothy that if one desires to be, so that's actually putting it and making it sound like it's not a calling, makes it sound like something someone wants to do. I know some denominations, someone just decides they want to be a pastor, they go to a seminary, graduate, they give them like a small exam where they ask them a couple of theological questions and they're a pastor. I know more of also the other side is charismatic churches where they feel an anointing, a calling or whatever, and they just go out or they lay hands on them, I don't know what. What, in your opinion, what is it? How does one become a pastor? And also, how does one become a missionary? I think that's more of a calling, for example, with Barnabas and Paul, that they had a calling in Acts.
Yeah, well, first of all, being a pastor, there's nothing in the Bible about a man.
Sorry, elder.
Yeah, but, there's nothing in the Bible about a man being a pastor, but the pastors... the pastoring work, I should say, is being done by elders, as you said, or they were also called overseers. Now, the King James uses the word bishops to translate the word episkopos, but it means overseers. Now, it does say if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good thing. And I would say if a man is called to be in any ministry, he'll probably desire it. Maybe not always. I mean, Jonah didn't seem to desire to be in the ministry he was called to, but... I think the call of God in the heart of the people who are called to be in ministry usually takes the form of, many factors perhaps, but the desire to do it would seem to be one of the factors that are important. For example, I have assumed that I'm not called to be an elder or a pastor, and part of the reason is I don't want to. I love to be in ministry. I love teaching. I love serving. I love, being full-time, promoting the kingdom of God. But being a pastor is just not one. It's not anything I've ever wanted to do. And yet what I do is I enjoy doing, and I find evidence is fruitful. So I'm going to call that my calling. Now, if I'm not called to it, God sure has let me get away with it for a long time. But I think when it comes to being an elder, that's something the church... is to recognize, and they are the ones who call a person an elder. That's why they lay hands on them. That's why Timothy has to be told what qualifications to look for in an elder. And I don't think of an elder as a job or a position of high authority any more than what I do as a job or a position of high authority. I'm not an elder, but I'm in the ministry, and all ministries, I think, are callings to servanthood. Now, I think anyone can serve the church, but not everyone will serve as an overseer. The church won't recognize everyone as an overseer, even if you want to serve in that role. But you should be qualified. If you're going to oversee the church, you'd better be someone who's got some qualifications that Paul lists. But if you're thinking of being a pastor in the sense of being hired by a church, to be like something like a religious CEO of a corporation. That's what pastors often are, and I wouldn't recommend anyone go do that. I would suggest following the biblical pattern of eldership, which is that you serve, and as people recognize you as somebody who's got wisdom and who's got a good character and got a family that's worth imitating and so forth, and they see you as a good example of living a mature Christian life, they will relate to you as an elder. They might actually lay hands on you and ordain you as such, or they might not. They might just, you may never be formally ordained, but people will still relate with you as an elder, will come for counsel. If they see that you've got wisdom and that you can teach, people are going to want you to teach them, and so forth. I'm very non-institutional in my view of church, even though I was raised in the institutional church and been in churches all my life. I really think there's a problem when, like you say, someone wants to be a pastor, so they ask him a few theological questions, and if he answers correctly, then they let him be a pastor or something like that. Well, the questions that need to be asked about someone who wants to be a pastor should not be mostly theological. They should be more about his character and his family. When Paul describes the qualifications for an elder, he doesn't mention their theology, except in Titus. He does say they should be holding out the faithful word, but he doesn't say what their theological beliefs are supposed to be. He talks about their character and the example of their family and of their godly life. Anyway, listen, I would suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the topics, you know, the topical lectures, and find the series Some Assembly Required. And listen to the last lectures of that series, Some Assembly Required. And it talks about who's, you know, church leaders. I need to take a break at this point. I thank you for calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, it looks like our lines are full, but they will be opening. Oh, looks like one of them just cleared. From time to time, they do. You know, someone doesn't want to wait any longer, or we get finished talking to someone and a line opens up. If you want to call at any time during this half hour, the number 844-484-5737. You take the chance of being able to get on, and you may be able to. Like right now, I think there's one line open that just opened. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Gregory from San Leandro, California. Gregory, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, brother? Okay, there's two questions I want to ask you. The first question is this: why did Jesus tell Peter to deny him three times?
Tell him to deny him three times?
Yes.
He did not. No,
he didn't. Okay.
No, he predicted. He predicted that Peter would deny him. That's different than commanding it. Peter's denials were not something Jesus approved of, nor would any godly person approve of it. Peter was protesting at the meal that he was somewhat more courageous and loyal to Jesus than the other disciples are. And Jesus wanted to show him that that's not really true. And he says, well, really, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Now, that's not a command. That was simply a prediction. And it did happen. And then when Peter did it, Jesus looked at him, and Peter was ashamed and went out and repented.
Okay, the second question is can you explain Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 38?
Not very well. Those verses are sometimes thought to be about a future Antichrist, but they are so obscure that you could never really lay out a pattern of what they are predicting based on the obscurity of them. However, I don't even believe they're about a future Antichrist. The passage, the verses just before that are going through a series of conflicts between the Egyptian Ptolemaic dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty up in Syria, and the impact that these conflicts were having on Israel, which lay right between those two countries. And in the just before verse 36, there's a discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes. and his the damaging things he did, which was about 168 BC. Now, after that, you have this king who is described as doing a bunch of things, and it gives kind of a long and detailed description of his activities, except there's detailed. The details are kind of vague, and you could kind of fit a lot of different things in there. Some people think that king is referring to Herod or the Roman Empire. Others have looked further into the future and thought it was the papacy or some other, you know, thing that happened in church history. And then probably the most popular view is that it's talking about a future Antichrist at the end of time. My own view, although I certainly cannot describe it in detail, but my own view is that it's almost certainly a reference to Rome or to the Herods. And the reason for that is it is mentioned immediately after Antiochus Epiphanes, and it brings us to the end of the 70 weeks. Now, the 70 weeks actually ended in the time of Christ. Jesus began his ministry in the middle of the 70th, or in the beginning of the 70th week, and ended it in the middle. And then, of course, 3.5 more years ran their course. So it's very complicated, but what I can say can be found in my lectures on Daniel, which is at our website. So, you know, sometimes people ask me for an answer to something that's very, very complicated, and I'd much rather, I mean, I'd love to be able to answer it for you, but since I got a lot of calls, I can't take, you know, an hour and a half on a show that's only an hour long. So I recommend that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, look under verse-by-verse teachings, and there's Daniel there with the rest, and go to Daniel 11 and listen to the lecture. That'll kind of survey the choices.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. Thank you for calling. Bye now. All right. I just hit his button, and it didn't disengage. Studio, could you hang up on line one and pick up line two for me? Tom in Seattle, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, sir.
How you doing?
Yes, good afternoon. Good, thank you. Speculation, but I wanted your opinion. Assuming, this is speculation, of course, assuming there is actually alien life forms that are organic in nature, which would suggest they have also high intelligence, would such a creature or whatever have potential of having a spirit? And the other follow-up question to that is, how would that affect Christianity as a belief system in today's culture? That's my question. I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Okay, thank you for your call. Well, if I were to learn that there were aliens that were highly intelligent and had spirits from other planets and so forth, it wouldn't affect my Christianity. It would certainly affect some aspects of my worldview. As a Christian, I am inclined to believe that there's not any significant activity going on in the universe that we know of, you know, other than what God's been doing here on Earth. But that the reason I say that is because the Bible doesn't really tell us much else, you know. But I've never assumed that the Bible tells us everything that's going on in the universe. The Bible is only a very short book. It may seem like a big book to some people, but if you figure it's the only book that God inspired and gave to humanity to serve all billions of humans to answer all the necessary questions for, you know, 6,000 years of history, it's really a pretty succinct book. And what God has told us in the Bible is on a need-to-know basis. So we know there's lots of things that we've discovered in science and history and archaeology and so forth that simply the Bible doesn't address them. The Bible's not interested in talking about them, so we wouldn't know about them without that. And the same thing is true of life elsewhere. If there's life elsewhere, it must not be something God thinks we need to know about, because he's not even addressed it anywhere in Scripture. So I think, you know, it wouldn't have any impact. It's like if they discovered there's a group of formerly unknown amphibians that live entirely under the ground, 60 feet under the ground, and we had never discovered them before, and then we finally found some. I think, okay, that's very interesting. There's more things in heaven and earth than we knew about, but it wouldn't have any impact on Christianity that I could see. So Some people really think it's a very fascinating thing, and I will say it would be very fascinating to learn of life on other planets, but not fascinating in the sense of, wow, how do I fit this into my Christian beliefs? It'd be more like, how do I fit this into my cosmic beliefs? You know, I mean, my Christian beliefs would remain unchanged. All right, let's talk to Jesus in Liso Viejo, California. Hi, Jesus.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, great. Thank you, Steve, for your work. You're a man of God, no doubt. We appreciate you. My question is, what's your understanding of Psalms 46? In particular, be still and know that I am God.
Yeah, I was reading that psalm this morning in my private devotions when I got up.
Wow, we're on the same page, brother.
And I remember looking at that verse, and there's two possible ways that verse can be understood. One of them is that it is addressed to the nations, because the nations are in turmoil, basically. It's described. And therefore, he's telling them to be still and know that he is God. And so it's really that some think that it's saying that God is addressing the nations and telling them to calm down and to recognize who he is instead of being, agitated against him. Because there is that in the earlier verses of the chapter. Now, the other view, of course, is probably how we would normally understand it. And that he's talking to the believer, you know, be still and know that I'm God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that would be recommending that we become contemplative and meditative on God and so forth. And come to understand him in the depth of our spirits as we meditate on him and so forth, to be still enough to actually not be distracted and to think on him. And that's perfectly good, too. I wonder, though, I mean, because they're the nature of the psalm. Excuse me, I'm sorry.
Sure.
The nature of the psalm is that the nations and the world is all in turmoil, and God's people are secure. But when God says, "Be still," and know that God, sort of like when Jesus spoke to the waves and told them to be still, the nations are in great turmoil, so that's how some people have understood it. It could be either way. I really wouldn't have anything invested in one or the other of those ways of looking at it.
Right. Just real quick, your first understanding is what I think based on the whole psalm, so to speak, or most of it.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, but I actually favor the second interpretation because I kind of consider myself some kind of a contemplative Christian.
Yeah. So,
and that's why I was interested in getting the actual interpretation, at least from your understanding.
Sure, now, it's actually edifying either way.
Go ahead.
I said it's edifying either way. Go ahead.
Right, exactly. I agree with you. Now, there is another take on this. I don't know if you've heard this, that it means something like repent and turn to God, something like that, which comes from the Aramaic translation of the Bible, so to speak, from George Lamsa, if I'm not mistaken.
Ah, yeah, the Aramaic
translation.
Bible, yeah.
Would you accept something like that, or it's too far out?
Well, I have to say, I don't know the idiom of the Aramaic enough to know how likely that is to be. You know, it could well be. It could well be. I don't really know.
Okay.
I haven't heard that as having compelling arguments from commentators or anything like that. But
Well, brother, as you know, most Western scholars favor the Greek translation of the Bible, number one.
Yeah.
And number two, the Church of the East is not really, followed by us Westerners.
Right.
But as you know, they follow the Peshitta.
Yes, they do.
Text of the Bible.
Which is the Aramaic Bible. Yeah, they do.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so I, to be honest with you, do have a lot of confidence in that kind of understanding of the Aramaic point of view because of the idioms and so many things. And you yourself have said we have translation of translation. And so if we can get it more direct from the source, I think we'd be better off. But, hey, I could go on a tangent on this. But I would encourage you, brother, if you haven't in the past, or if you have, to continue to look at this other side, the Aramaic side, please.
Well, let me say something about the Peshit, if I could. Obviously, it is believed that Aramaic is the language that Jesus spoke.
Correct.
And so that makes us fond of it as Christians.
Right.
But it seems evident that the New Testament writers wrote in Greek, with the possible exception of Matthew. Now, Matthew probably wrote his first draft in Aramaic, and the church fathers seem to say so, and it was later translated into Greek. But it's very difficult. But he wrote to Jews, and that was their language. Luke wrote to some Gentile named Theophilus. And Mark and John apparently wrote to Gentile Christians in Ephesus and in Rome. And certainly Gentiles didn't know Aramaic. And when Paul wrote, for example, to the Corinthians, well, they were Greeks. They wouldn't know Aramaic. And same thing with the Galatians or any other. See, I mean, the idea that the New Testament was written originally in Aramaic is very strange because, frankly, only one book of it, well, maybe two, if you include the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish audience, and so does Matthew. But the rest of it is written to Greeks living in Turkey and Greeks living in Greece and Greeks living in Rome.
Yeah.
And it's not likely that anyone would write to them in Aramaic. I mean, it's like if I wanted to write you a letter and I wrote it in Swahili.
Yeah, right.
You know, why? Why would I do that?
That's a good point.
But now the Old Testament, everybody knows that some parts of it were written in Aramaic. Even our Hebrew Bible has portions in it that are Aramaic, like half of the chapters of Daniel are written in Aramaic and half in Hebrew, interestingly. Mm-hmm. Same thing with, I guess it's probably Ezra that has major portions are written in Aramaic. Mm-hmm. So, or Nehemiah. But the thing is that I don't think the Aramaic was the original, but it's obviously very early. There were even early Latin translations, but we know the Bible wasn't written originally in Latin. I'm not inclined to switch over and follow the Peshitta.
Okay. All right, brother. Thanks for your honesty. And nevertheless, you're doing tremendous work, especially in these times. We need this, very much. So I myself am going to support you financially, and I encourage everyone listening to do so as well. Thank you, brother. God bless.
Thank you, Jesus. Great to hear from you. God bless you. Eileen from Downey, California is next. Eileen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to say I greatly appreciate your ministry, and I just wanted to say thank you.
You're welcome.
My question is, I have a good friend. She studies the Bible like I do, and I heard her mention something, and it confused me, because, I've studied the Bible enough to know that there's no other name under heaven to which you're saved other than Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And when we were talking about a Jewish lady, she made it sound like because she's Jewish, she somehow doesn't need to be saved to go to heaven. And I thought, okay, she alluded to that. So I just wanted to get your, what do you think she was talking about, or if she's just completely off?
Well, there are some preachers that have taught a very strange and wrong doctrine. It's either called dual covenant or two covenant. I think it's called dual covenant theology. And people like John Hagee, for example, are known for teaching it. And there are others who do so as well. That is a view that the new covenant is for Jews and Gentiles, I guess, to come to Christ and be saved through him. But a Jew who rejects the new covenant can still be saved by keeping the old covenant. That's what their view is. And that would be saying that Jews don't really need Jesus. They're already kind of capable of being saved just by keeping the Mosaic covenant. And only Gentiles really need Jesus. Now, I don't think these people are saying it's a bad thing for Jews to accept Jesus. I think they think it's probably a good thing. But their view is that if Jews reject Jesus, as, for example, Orthodox Jews do, that they could be saved by keeping the terms of the Old Covenant. So in other words, they believe there's two covenants. It's called dual covenant theology. And it's mistaken. See, Paul, when he preached to Jews, And when Jesus preached to Jews and when Peter preached to Jews, none of them ever indicated all they have to do is follow Moses. Well, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you need to follow Moses. But that was before there was the new covenant. Everything Jesus spoke prior to his death was to Jewish people about their need to keep the covenant that God had given them. However, he called his disciples into the upper room and said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you now. Here we go. And he gave them the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant. Now, his disciples forever afterward were persecuted by the Jews because they were not saying it was enough to belong to the old covenant. And of course, in Hebrews 8, the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant coming. And then in verse 13, Hebrews 8, they say, well, where there's this new covenant, the old one is obsolete. Okay, so God doesn't have two covenants active at the same time. And that's like having two marriages going on simultaneously. God had a covenant, a marriage covenant with Israel, made at Mount Sinai. And then he came and called his bride through Christ to be married, to be married to another, is the way Paul puts it in Romans 7. It says that we've died to the law through the body of Christ so that we may be married to another, even he who rose from the dead. I think that's around verse 4. It's Romans 7, 1 through 4, I think. So it's a new marriage. Why? Because there was a divorce. Jeremiah himself spoke about God divorcing Israel, gave her a bill of divorce. And so we read of a new covenant, which Jeremiah said would come, as it becomes clear, it's with the remnant of Israel. And then the remnant of Israel came to the Messiah, as of course they would. I mean, if they're the faithful remnant, they're not going to reject the Messiah. So they became the followers of Jesus. And then Gentiles were allowed to become part of that too later on. So the people of the new covenant are the people of the Messiah. And the new covenant has come to identify whom God is married to now, whom God is in covenant with now. And the writer of Hebrews says, well, the new covenant means the old one's gone. He doesn't have a wife, you know, relating to him on one covenant and another wife relating to him on another covenant. That simply misses, I think, the whole point of the coming of the new covenant. So I know who says there's two covenants, the Jewish covenant and the Christian covenant, is making stuff up out of thin air.
Well, thank you. That's what my gut told me too, and I thought, well, gosh, what is all this teaching about? If they can, you know, not make Jesus their Messiah, it just really confused me. So thank you. I really appreciate you clarifying that.
Sure, and Paul certainly didn't have any. Paul didn't believe when he preached in the synagogues that it's okay if the Jews who heard him reject Jesus. It's okay, you're Jews, so it's cool. I mean, if he took that position, they wouldn't always be trying to stone him to death. You know, they wouldn't always be trying to kill him and chase him from town to town, and cause riots about him. That would not be their response if Paul was saying, "Listen, some of us, you know, we follow Jesus as Messiah. If you don't want to, it's cool. We'll all be in heaven together." You know, if Paul taught that, I don't think they'd be persecuting.
So now I just have to figure out how to explain to my friend. I need to re-listen to this broadcast so I could tell her all the scriptures you just gave me to set her straight and just
well,
kind of educate her on that.
Let me give you a clue here. There's a website called Matthew7.13.com. Matthew7.13.com. And it's got tremendous resources there, but one of the resources there is a topical index of calls from this radio show. And you can look up a topic, like I imagine you'd have to look up like dual theology, dual covenant theology or something like that. And you'll find this call that we just had has been selected.
Okay.
It might not be there today. Eventually. No? Yeah. Oh. Okay.
Oh, that would be great.
Anyway, yeah. You, of course, you can always go to thenarrowpath.com also and just find today's program and play that part. But each call from the programs is excised as a separate audio file. And they are arranged in a topical form, which you can find in the topical index of the calls at Matthew7.13.com.
Oh, that's great. That'll be a real easy way to do that for her. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for calling.
God bless you, Steve.
Bye now. Okay, our last caller today probably is Aaron from Old Town, Idaho. Hi, Aaron. Where's Old Town, Idaho? What is near?
It's very north, North Idaho. Sandpoint is probably the biggest city. Or
I once
Newport,
looked up,
Washington is really close.
Okay, I once looked at property in Sandpoint, so I know where that is. Yeah. I lived in Greensville for a while.
Greensville.
Right. Further south, yeah.
Oh, Greensville. Yeah, I'm really new here, about 8 months. So.
But, okay, what's up?
So my question is about Genesis 6, the daughters of men, about the Nephilim. And I kind of, I'm with you on the, let me get to the question. So is there room in the text for the daughters? Oh, sorry. I'm looking at it right now.
Okay.
Room for the men of renown and the men of old. Is there room in the text for that to be the giants?
Yeah, there is room for that. There's room for that. There's actually two groups of people mentioned. Now, it's not impossible for both. It's not impossible for both groups to be the same group, but it looks like it's two groups. Okay. First of all, there's the so-called giants or the Nephilim, and then there's mention of the children of these marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men, and their children, it says children were born to them. And so in one verse, it talks about the Nephilim, and it also talks about the children born to these marriages. There's nothing in the passage that says that the Nephilim were the children of those marriages, though it's not impossible that it could be. I mean, people who don't read it very carefully always seem to assume that the Nephilim are the children of these marriages, although the text doesn't say that. What it says, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they were born children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, who are those? Is it the Nephilim that were mentioned, or is it the children that were born to these marriages? Or are they the same? Well, there's room for any of those interpretations. I mean, it's ambiguous enough that if someone says, well, I kind of feel like it should be that the Nephilim are the same as the people who are children who are born to these marriages. Well, we're not going to fight over that. I don't care. But if someone says, well, I don't think they're the same, but I think the men of renown are referring to the children from these marriages. Or alternatively, I think it's referring to the Nephilim. Well, that's okay too. I'm not sure myself because, you know, it just doesn't, it's not unambiguous.
It's one of those many things.
Okay, go ahead.
So I asked because when you think about the world before the flood, it was so much different. And if you're thinking of the men of old and the men of renown, maybe they grew longer because they were alive.
Hey, we got cut off and I didn't do it. My hands are not on the equipment at all. I can see your call just got disconnected. And I hope it wasn't me that got disconnected. No, I think it was you. Well, frankly, even if I hadn't disconnected you, I'd have to hang up at this point. But I'm very sorry not to have heard the end. I actually am curious to know what you were going to say about that. But I can't take it now because we're off the air in 45 seconds. So maybe you can call tomorrow. Maybe we can finish that up. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time, taking phone calls. We've been doing it for 23 years now, and hope to still do it for another several. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything there is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for calling and listening and tuning in tomorrow.